Well, beloved, we now have the great privilege once again to go to the Word of God. So turn in the Scriptures to Exodus in chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we're reading this afternoon verses 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, when it tells us of the birth of Moses. Before we read the word of the Lord and hear the word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your inerrant, infallible word, which comes to prophets, apostles, to be written down when they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this is your breathed out word, and it is good for us. So Father, now give us, by your Spirit, ears to hear, and even eyes to see your Son, that you in all things would be glorified, even in the reading, the preaching of the Word, and the hearing of the Word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus 2, verses 1 through 10. These are the words of God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was good, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid. And she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, and said, because I drew him out of the water. And that is the word of our Lord. So the end of chapter 1, if you remember, has left the Hebrew people in what we would say is dire straits. Is that right? That's absolutely wrong, isn't it? God's promises are coming about. We learned that last Lord's Day, the people are being fruitful, they are multiplying, even in the midst of great persecution and affliction, amidst slavery. The very last command from Pharaoh in chapter 1 was, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. But how are the Hebrew people going to respond to this? With every Egyptian commanded to throw the boys of the Hebrews into the Nile. We don't particularly get to see the response of all of the sons of Israel, how they respond to that. But the Lord zooms in amongst the people into one particular family. We find out that from this family, the mother is the daughter of Levi. And the father of this family is Levi's grandson. We learn that later in the book of Numbers. This husband and wife's relationship is that of an aunt and a nephew. But they are husband and wife. Their names were Amram and Jochebed. Now put yourself in their shoes. All around you, their boys are being born, girls too. But the boys are being thrown into the Nile by the Egyptians. Some families are, at least from the text before us, some families are hiding their babies for a time. But one little cry, Egyptian walking by the house and they hear the cry, they storm into the house, they take the baby, they throw him into the Nile. That's what they're commanded to do by Pharaoh. And they would be obeying him. Boys are all being drowned and murdered. Families wailing in pain and sorrow because of the loss of their children. At least that's what we assume they're doing. And here's a boy who is born to Amram and Jochebed. It says literally, he was good. Verse 2, somehow they were able to hide this baby for 3 months without any Egyptians finding out. And you might ask, how are they hiding the baby? Why are they hiding the baby? Why are they risking their lives to save this child? The first point this afternoon is the faith we need. The faith we need. This child we know is named Moses. Moses' parents protect him as long as they can from the Egyptians. And 3 months pass. Suspicion. Perhaps is rising because Jochebed isn't leaving the house to do her slave labor. All the Israelites were slaves. And so rather than giving in to Pharaoh's desires and submitting to him, they fear God rather than men like the midwives of chapter 1. So we're learning, or seeing that message again here. They're fearing God rather than men. They do everything they can to protect the child. That is, they do all they can to give the best possible outcome, knowing that the probability of the situation is that their child is going to be taken from them and murdered. But they still do the best possible, though they are not in control. And so we see their faith here. How do we see their faith? We see their faith because God says we see it here. God says we see their faith, and so we see it. Scripture interprets Scripture. Sometimes when you read Scripture like Exodus 2, on the face of it, the surface of it, it doesn't seem like it's communicating one thing, and yet God says in another book, another section of Scripture, this is what's happening there, in that passage. In Exodus 2, we have a case like that, and so Hebrews, the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, teaches us what is happening here. It says in Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was good, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So perhaps on the face of the surface of reading the first 10 verses of Exodus 2, we didn't see the great faith. We didn't see that they didn't fear Pharaoh. But God tells us that's what we see here. That's what's happening here. And it wasn't Moses' faith that's talked about in Hebrews 11. It was his parents' faith. Amram and Jochebed, they were not afraid of Pharaoh, who held power over them, but not supreme power. They believed in the promises of God. That was the foundation. The promises, the covenant promises, was the foundation of their actions, of their beliefs. The foundations in their hearts were the promises of God. So out of the heart, the mouth speaks and the body acts. And everything they did, and all their disobedience to Pharaoh, faith in the promises is what drove them. By faith, Moses was hidden. Hebrews also tells us that it was something about Moses himself that lent something in particular to the strength of his parents to do what they did. To have greater faith. It says that he was good. Not that he was beautiful in appearance, and so, oh, he's a good-looking child, baby, and so we're going to keep him around. That's not what increased their faith in God. Because we see the language in Exodus, verse 2, is the same construction we find in Genesis 1. God saw that it was good. There's something about Moses that seemed to his parents to indicate the divine approval and favor rested upon that child. And that strengthened their faith. The third thing that Hebrews 11 teaches us is that faith enabled them to expel any fear of Pharaoh's decree from their hearts. By faith they hid him and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It was compliance with the will and word of God that informed their actions. But if we were to go into the same situation today, many of us perhaps would be tempted, if not actually enter into sin, of giving up all hope and being led into despair. But not if we're holding on to the promises of God, even in the midst of that situation. They were made bold to obey God because they believed the promises and they feared God rather than man. The 3 months passes and they have to do something different. At least that's what's communicated. Because verse 3 says, when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch there. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. In this way, actually, they find a way, an ingenious mechanism for obeying the strict letter of Pharaoh's edict. They put him in the Nile. By faith, they placed him in that great river, not knowing exactly what would happen to him. They're still trusting in God. Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Miriam was standing at a distance, his older sister, hiding and watching. And then the daughter of Pharaoh, of all people, in the providence of God, at that time came down to bathe. It says, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. But you must know that if that is a Hebrew boy in that basket, he must immediately be thrown into the river and drowned. And so, we see Pharaoh's daughter and the boys in the basket. We know who's in the basket. And so it's a moment of suspense when we're reading. But in the plan of God, Moses was not to die then. And so we see her first response in verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. How does she know that it's one of the Hebrew children? It's easy to figure out since Hebrew boys were circumcised. And to be frank, Hebrew or Egyptian males were not circumcised until puberty. So this surely was not an Egyptian child. It was a Hebrew child. This was without any doubt a son of Israel. What does this mean? This is telling us about the awful circumstances that are going on, and yet the great faith of Amram and Jochebed. Circumcision, as you will know, is the sign of the covenant promises given to Abraham and to his children and to his children's children. It's the Old Testament symbol of belonging to the people of God. The pledge of the covenant of grace, the seal of salvation's benefits promised in the gospel today, the promise to those who believe by faith like Abraham. And we have the same covenant promises. It also comes with the sign as it did then, but has now changed from circumcision to baptism. Like circumcision, water baptism does not save, but it is a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, as Romans says. To put that mark, that sign on the flesh of their child at this time, all an Egyptian would have to do, come into the house. What child is that? Who's that child belong to? It's easy to see if they have the mark. It's an Israelite child if they're circumcised. And so to put that mark on the flesh of their child at this time, well, surely any Egyptian would be able to easily identify and therefore give them over to death. But perhaps if they didn't put the sign on the child, perhaps that child could possibly be spared. And wouldn't you do all you could, if you're a parent, to do all you can to protect them, if they'd be spared? But these parents put the sign on their son. He was distinguished immediately from all Egyptian children. And so his parents in this case had no way to put their faith in the sign itself, did they? Because they put the sign on him. You can't put your faith on that sign because most probably he's going to be put to death. Can't put your faith on the sign. You can't put your faith in your child being baptized. But they trusted the God who made the promise to which the sign pointed them. They looked to God that He might supply the reality signified. That He would be a God to their child and to their children's children. And that is to be the same for us, not trusting in the sign, but the promises the sign points us to. You see, all they could depend on, all you can depend upon in that moment, as their child for them laid amongst the reeds of the Nile, was the mercy and grace and the covenant faithfulness of God, who had called and saved them. That's all you can depend upon, parents. You depend upon the mercy and grace and covenant faithfulness of God, who has called you and saved you. But now surely God would have understood. It's the question that comes. Surely God would understand that if under these extreme circumstances, now obviously generally we have to put the sign on the child, but in extreme cases perhaps there's leeway. Just this one time, given the dangers, we perhaps could understand if Amram and Jochebed had not circumcised Moses and disobeyed and not placed the sign of the covenant on their child, surely then the Lord would overlook that sin. Overlook that so that their child would not be put to death. But that's not the case, is it? This evening, go back and read Genesis 17. You'll see how very clear it is. There's no overlooking in extreme cases when we disobey the commands of God. The Lord with the covenant sign is clear in Genesis 17. If you don't receive it, if the parent doesn't put it on their child, you will be cut off from the people and excommunicated. There's no seeing the commands of God as burdensome here. If they were to think and question, well, maybe we shouldn't put the sign on, that is when the commands become burdensome. When the culture of the circumstances around you are threatening and placing upon you a weight of the commands of God. But Amram and Jochebed did not allow that to happen. They saw the horrors enacted all around them on the Hebrew boys. They're all being slaughtered, or many of them are. Nevertheless, they placed their confidence in the unshakable trustworthiness of the promises of God, and they obey Him and place the sign of the covenant on their child. They entrust Him to the care of Abba Father, who orders all things according to the counsel of His own will. And that's parent that parent is what you are to do with your children. You put God's covenant first. You obey Him rather than man. And trust His mercy. Trust His grace. The faith we need is like Moses' parents' faith. Second, the irony we see. The irony, of course, that which is supposed to be or is said to be, that is actually the opposite, is that Pharaoh's daughter disobeys her father, who is purported to be a god. Of course he's not. So she joins the Hebrew midwives from chapter 1 in disobeying the king for the sake of the people of God, and she adopts Moses as her own son. Beloved, the more we saw last week, the more the Hebrews are oppressed, the more Pharaoh tries to oppress them, the more they multiply and prosper, the more they're blessed. The midwives spare the Hebrew sons. Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses and makes him her own. The object of Pharaoh's wrath now becomes, at least what should be, a member of his own household, his own daughter. God is in this way making a laughingstock of Pharaoh. While Pharaoh is claiming absolute power over life and death, it's God who's really having total control over life and death. Because we know the issues of life and death are in the complete hands of the sovereign God alone. And what happens? Moses' mother, Jochebed, who gave her son up to the Nile, receives him back. Who is there when the daughter of Pharaoh receives him up from the river? Miriam is there. Moses' sister is there. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Jochebed gives up her son and receives him back immediately by the grace of God. She's getting paid now also to do this. To do the thing that her heart already delights to do. To nurse her child. To raise her own son. And all the while, Pharaoh doesn't see the reality. And the foundations of his greatest fear is being laid down in his own house. Remember what he feared. Chapter 1, verse 10, his great fear is the Hebrews would escape the land. And that foundation, the irony is here. Because Pharaoh is being used, his household is being used as the means to raise up, preserve, and train Moses to become the man he needs to be as the instrument of delivering Israel from wicked Pharaoh, of bringing them out of the land. Pharaoh's own evil schemes become the instrument God uses to defeat his evil schemes. And further, it's added a hint of what Moses is supposed to do in the name that Pharaoh's daughter gives him. At the end of our reading, verse 10, and she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." His name means to draw out. She named him because she drew him out of the water. But his name gives more significance when he's used to draw Israel out of Egypt. Out of captivity, out of slavery, out of bondage. God is sovereign. A solid rock in which to stand. A place where we put our faith. We rest our faith in Him, no matter the darkness of the times. What comfort there is in those words. God is sovereign. And so no evil will ever thwart His plan. Again, the passage reminds us that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Even working evil things for good. Remember Joseph's words to his brothers in Genesis 50, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." You see, what we have here in Exodus 2 really is what is shown in Psalm 2, where it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's what He's doing here. He's laughing at Pharaoh. And we're being shown that through the irony that's going on. And so let faith, beloved, in the sovereignty of God replace your fears with the joy of knowing that God is going to bring an end to evil and rebellion. And more than that, He's going to show it for what it really is. It's foolishness. It's laughable. Here's God making a laughingstock of Pharaoh, and He makes a laughingstock of Satan and sin, and He will make a laughingstock of all who side with those Pharaoh, Satan, and sin. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord reigns. The irony we see. Now in conclusion, what we see in the passage is a hinting at, or a very clear hinting at the coming Savior Jesus Christ. First, we saw Moses' mother saw that her child was good. God saw that it was good, Genesis 1. That's the child's destiny. That's a child born for a moment. Secondly, the word for basket in which Moses was placed is only used one other time in Scripture. It's used for another great deliverance. It is used for the ark. Same word. It's an ark that Moses is placed into. So Moses, like Noah, will be the Savior of His people. He will deliver them from the wrath of God. Pharaoh's daughter, thirdly, pays Moses' mother to nurse her own son. That it would have appealed to the Israelite because it anticipated the story of Israel itself, which we'll see later in Exodus. When they would be saved from bondage, as was promised in Genesis 15, that when Israel is finally set free from slavery from the Egyptians pay them richly. All their riches, or most of their riches, are handed over to Israel. And finally, Moses' name to draw out, that being his calling. That's why he's here, to draw out the people of Israel from Egypt, from slavery. So all those clues are found here are a preview of God's plan for Israel as a nation. Putting it all together, you have a slave in Egypt saved from the water, plunders the Egyptians, makes a laughingstock of Pharaoh, and as we'll see, he goes on to spend 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai. That's not only Moses' story, that's Israel's story. An advance played out through him. God's Savior, His appointed deliverer, is the representative of His people. So what happens to him is what happens to Israel. The plan for his life is a preview of theirs. And this, of course, Moses is a type of foreshadowing, a hint of the true and final Savior who is yet to come at that time, who has already come for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus acts for us, and because He does, His story becomes our story as we're in union with Him. He obeyed for us, He died for us, He rose in victory for us, ascended to glory for us, and He will come again to bring us home that we may be, that where He is, we may be also where there with Him, as John 17 says. Moses was the deliverer of Israel from bondage to Egyptian slavery, saved from the slaughter of the children. Jesus similarly saved from the slaughter of the infants at the hands of Herod. Will not be simply a national deliverer of one group, Jesus. That will not be, but a Savior to all people everywhere, whoever places their faith in Him. Moses points us to Jesus. Amram and Jochebed show us how we are supposed to respond to Jesus. What identifies them above everything else as belonging to the people of God is their faith in the covenant promises. Their faith in God's unshakable sovereignty and ultimately their faith in God's deliverer. That's how we are to be identified. So if you're a Christian, do you trust in Jesus Christ? Have you been baptized? The question to you, do you trust in Jesus Christ? You need a deliverer. Every single one here needs a deliverer. And the only deliverer is Jesus Christ. Do you rest on Him? The greater than Moses to whom Moses points us. It is Him, Jesus, whom you need. Do you rest upon Him? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your perfect Word. May You be given all glory and praise and honor that You have sent the Savior into the world to deliver us from bondage of slavery to sin. Grant us faith, those who are still in darkness, in bondage still. Bring them out of it unto a light and freedom. To those whom You have set free, cause us to know that we are no longer slaves to sin, but what we might say is slaves to righteousness, free from sin. And so, Lord, give us faith in the promises. Just cause us to trust by Your Spirit the union that we have with Christ Himself. And give us assurance of our salvation. Cause us daily to look to the Savior who frees us from our sins. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.